In the second letter of Paul to the church at Corinth, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes in chapter 7, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to you to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when I came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves with indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more in the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you." This is the word of our God.
Good morning, everyone. Amazing love, how can it be that my God would die for me? Beautiful song, and we sing it, and it's been around for a long time. The weight of those words, I mean, you just can't imagine how much theology is packed into that statement. God can't die. God doesn't die. If God dies, nothing exists. And yet we can sing accurately, "And thou, my God, would die for me." Because when we look at Jesus, we see not just a human being and not just God. We see these two natures united in one. And so we can speak of him as Jesus, our God Jesus, because he's united. But those two natures aren't blurred. And so our God could die but not die at the same time. Our God could leave his Father's throne and never leave heaven. He could empty himself of all but love and never stop being divine or omnipresent or omniscient and all those things. That is the mystery of the Christian faith. That's why the name on the outside of the building is Trinity. It is the most sacred, the most important Christian doctrine, the most mysterious, the deepest. And so I'm just grateful that we got to sing that this morning. That was really helpful. So let's now turn to God in prayer, and then we'll take a look at his word. Lord Jesus, thank you for emptying yourself, not stopping being divine, not stopping being all of those things that divinity is, but Lord, emptying yourself of privilege, of position, of power, of taking on the form of a servant and dying for us, taking the penalty of our sin, taking away sin's sting, taking away its weapons against us. And Lord, we're grateful for that. And Lord, we sang also the song about come and preach to us. Give us your word. Help us to hear your word. Speak, O Lord. And Father, I got to admit, this morning I'm feeling very inadequate to this test, or to this task. The scripture is rich and complex, and there's a lot going on there. It's nested in a very complicated, long narrative. And Lord, so I feel inadequate to bring this to your church. And this is one of those moments where I'm most compelled to pray, Lord, make your strength perfect in my weakness. When you bring us your word, it's a mix of you and me, and hopefully I don't mess it up, and somehow that all comes together. And this is one of those times, Lord, where I feel inadequate to it. And so I count on your power, your strength coming and shining through. So Lord, speak to us and teach us this morning. Help us to hear this. I think it's an important message. I think this is something that's very practical for us. So Lord, I pray that I would not get in your way as you speak to your people. Holy Spirit, make it known to us what you intend in these verses. And so be with us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. When I first went in the Air Force in 1980, that was what, 10 billion years ago? I rode a pterodactyl to work. The first place I was stationed was in North Carolina. And I was right in the dead center of the state. Well, I remember one week I came across a flyer from what's called MWR, Morale, Recreation, and Welfare. It was the kind of go have some fun and do something not military for a bit branch of the service. And the flyer was that they had hang gliding lessons at Kitty Hawk. Kitty Hawk is where the Wright brothers first flew. That was the first time human beings flew heavier than air aircraft, was at Kitty Hawk. And I saw that. I still remember the price was $195. So that was for the bus trip down there, the flight lessons, a hotel, and the bus trip back. And just for context, $195 was probably about a third of a month's pay for me. That was a lot of money. But I was like, oh, dude, we got to go do this. So I took it to my friends. I was like, you guys, let's go do this. And they were all like, nah, we don't want to do it. And so I didn't go. I still regret that to this day. I still feel like I missed something. I should have just went, well, we'll see you Monday, you know, and went and had a great time. I feel like I missed something important. And I think that grief is what drove me a couple of years ago to sign up for a ride in a World War II medium bomber, a B-24. I went to Michigan to do this flight, and unfortunately that flight got canceled due to mechanical failure. So what I'm bringing that up for is there's these two chances that I had. One I regret because I just didn't do it. It was my bad mistake. The other one I don't really regret so much, but I'm sorry it didn't happen. It would have been a blast to go in that aircraft. And I feel like I might have made up for the hang gliding lessons that I missed. And I bring that up because there are things in our life, I think all of us experience this, where we have something we regret, something we missed, something we did or didn't do that we should or shouldn't have done. And we just feel like, man, if I'd have just, how can I, you know, that kind of thing. And it weighs with us. And so I picked something, you know, fairly innocuous. But I mean, I think we all have something like that in our lives. And so this morning, when we turn to this section, or chapter 7, really the bulk of chapter 7, Paul is going to talk about a number of emotions in here. I went through and highlighted all the emotions in the text. And it's just tons of it. This is a very emotional point in this book for Paul. But at the heart of it, at the center of it, is a phrase he used called godly grief. And so when you think about emotions, especially something like grief or regret, we tend to associate those with negative things. When we talk about grief, especially like in a counseling setting, primarily what you're thinking of is someone has passed away and now you're going through the grieving process. And that's a very negative feeling. It's necessary and it's something we have to do, but it's usually associated with something negative or regret. You might think of regret as a negative kind of thing. What Paul's going to show us is that there is a good way to grieve. There is a proper grief and there is a proper regret. And there's a bad one. Let's say unhelpful. So this morning, that's where he's going to help us understand these things. He's going to kind of parse them out for us. To understand this section, though, we have to remember where we're at in 2 Corinthians, because we've just finished a great big diversion. Paul, in chapter 2, starts talking about when Titus was supposed to meet him in Troas, and he didn't show up, and Paul then took off and went to Macedonia. And then he dropped that, and he went on this long excursion explaining his ministry. And so now he picks it back up, because we hear again about Titus and Macedonia and all of that. Was that just kind of like bad writing or something? I think what Paul did was he was like, wait a second, to understand what I'm about to say, you have to understand this. And he took off and he went on that excursion, and now he's bringing us back to it because he's going to talk about a complex issue, grief, regret. But we need to understand it in the context of what Christian ministry is. What does it mean that Christian ministry exists? And Paul is the example for us. So let me recap what he taught us in those handful of chapters. So at the beginning, he said, we are the aroma of God, or we are the aroma of Christ to God amongst those who are being saved and amongst those who are perishing. To one, the fragrance from death to death, through the other, the fragrance of life to life. We are the aroma of Christ. And the context that's in is when the sacrifice was put on the altar and burned, that was an aroma, a pleasing aroma that went up to the Lord. And Paul says, now in the new covenant, that's us. Let that sink in for a second. We are the aroma of Christ to God. And so Paul rightly asked, and I ask it too, was who is sufficient for these things? How can I do that? How can I be that spotless lamb? I'm not. I'm the aroma. I'm not the lamb, but how can that happen? And so he asked, who is sufficient for these things? Well, in chapter 3, he explains our sufficiency. He said, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant? Not by the letter, but by the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. How are we the aroma of Christ to God? Because it is Christ who is sacrificed. It is Christ who's died. And the fruit, the aroma, the outpouring of that sacrifice is us. We're made sufficient, not because we're good enough, but because he is. We're a pleasing aroma to God from Christ, not because we're sufficient to it, but because Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient. So right at the heart, right at the dead center of Christian ministry is the atonement of Jesus Christ for us, because he is sacrificed for us. That is the nature of the new covenant. And then even more than that, the new covenant is not by the letter of the law. It's not by all these things that we do. It is by the Spirit. It is a spiritual ministry that we have, the Spirit at work in and through us. And not just me or not just you, but us as a group working together so that we are the aroma, not this person or that person. It's a spiritual endeavor. It is something that the Spirit is working on. And so since this work is God to God from Jesus by the Holy Spirit, there's the Trinity conspiring, even though there is opposition to this ministry, it's overcome. Because nothing can stay God's hand. So the opposition, remember, was those who want to peddle the word, who want to adulterate the word, who want to make it all about themselves. That's one of the forms of opposition to Christian ministry, is it's me, 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 me. The other form is the God of this world blinding the eyes of those who don't believe. So we have opposition to the Christian ministry to which we're called, not only of human nature, but of spiritual nature, of demonic nature, opposing this. And so again, we go back to that question, who is sufficient? If that's the array, if that's what's arrayed against us, who is sufficient? Not you or I, Jesus is. God is, the Holy Spirit is. And so this is the nature that the ministry that's going on. And then what we heard in chapter 4 was that we have the surpassing power of God belongs to us. We are jars of clay. We are just the cheapest container. We are Tupperware in modern parlance. We're the Tupperware. What's put in that Tupperware is the most precious, the most valuable thing ever. And that's who we are. So what Paul is saying is, since this is all about who God is and what God is doing and the power of the Spirit and the aroma of Christ and it's pleasing to God, we're not involved. We are there, but we are not the center of it. We're simply containers for it. Earthen vessels, the cheapest piece of the cheapest thing in your kitchen. That's us, the mason jar, if you will. So then he says, he goes on and he explains that this ministry that we have, this thing that's in us, he calls a ministry of reconciliation, as God is reconciling the world to himself through Jesus. And so that's what he's given us to do. He said, here's this tremendous treasure, now carry it. I've put it in you, carry it out to the world. It is the ministry of reconciliation. It is making things right between God and man through Jesus Christ. Take that out to the world. So that's where he goes. He takes us in these flimsy containers. We're expected to go out and do those things. And so what we heard last week is the result, the fruit of all of that, is a third thing. The Jews demand signs. The Greeks demand wisdom. What we are, though, as these containers carrying that message, is we are the power of God and the wisdom of God, not what either one was expecting. And so what I said last week is we're this third thing. We're not Jew or Gentile. We're the church of God. We're all of that brought together. This is who he's reconciled. This is the ministry that he's been carrying out. So this is Paul's trajectory as he's talking about what it means to do that. So I was worried about you in Macedonia. And so this is why I'm worried about you. It's not me. It's not you. It's about what God is doing in you. And so recap the story. Paul has been ministering in Corinth for a long time. He has now gone on. He's doing other missions trips. Something comes up in Corinth. We don't know what it is. And Paul writes a letter. Not 1 Corinthians. It's, most commentators agree it's not 1 Corinthians. It's a letter we don't have. But he wrote a letter, and apparently it's a scathing letter. He was really mad at the Corinthians. He rolls it up, and he hands it to Titus. He says, you go take it to them and read it to them. And so Titus takes that letter, and he takes off, and he heads towards Corinth. And apparently, sometime after he went, Paul began to think, was that the right thing to do? Should I have done that? Maybe I was too severe. Maybe they're going to just be mad at me, and they're not going to hear what I'm trying to say. They're not going to feel my love for them. Maybe I should have toned it down. Maybe I should have brought it myself. Maybe I shouldn't have written. And so he has all of these thoughts going through. Have you ever got to that point where something goes wrong and immediately your brain goes to 1,000? It's not, oh, I forgot this and, you know, it's probably no big deal. It's the world is going to end because I didn't do this thing. I think that's where Paul is. He's wound up now. So he's in Troas, which is in western portion of Turkey, and he's ministering, and apparently he's having a very successful ministry, but his heart is torn up because of what possibly could be happening in Corinth. And so he's waiting for Titus to come back and say, well, Paul, this is how they received it. And he doesn't show up. He's late. Now, don't forget, you know, we're in the age of instant travel, right? We can be on the other side of the country in a couple of hours. This would take days or weeks for that travel to happen. So you didn't say, hey, meet me Thursday at 4:30 and let me know how it went in Corinth. It was, well, I'm planning on being in Troas from this date to this date, so come and find me. So Paul is waiting and waiting, and so he's got to wait a long time to begin with, and then Titus doesn't show up. And Paul is wrestling with those emotions. He's so upset that he abandons a successful, thriving ministry in Troas and heads towards Corinth. He gets to Macedonia, and that's where he meets Titus. And so now Paul is going to pick that story back up. So we got to have all of that in mind to help us understand this. This is where Paul is because there is so much emotion packed into this. So he starts out with this kind of an odd section, but it's really important because it transitions us from his talk about his ministry to his talk about the Corinthians and how it applies. He says, make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all affliction, I am overflowing with joy. The commentators all notice that what this is just a series of points. It's almost like Paul is writing bullet points. You ever see on a PowerPoint slide, and it's just the dots, and in the military, they told us never put any punctuation in a bullet point, or it's not a bullet point. They're supposed to be short, bam, 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 bam. And that's what this section is he lists these bullet points. There's nothing really connecting them. There's no for this, and then this, and then this. It's just this, 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 this. What's going on there? Well, I like one of the commentators said, this is Paul is so excited. He is so ramped up at this point. He's just popping stuff off. And so either his secretary who's trying to transcribe it is going, Paul, slow down. I'm trying to keep up here. And just is getting the sentences off really quick. Or Paul himself, as he's writing, is like, yes, I'm going to put that. I'm going to put that. That's where he's at now. He's given us this detailed theology of Christian ministry. And now he's like, and here's the exciting part. It applies to people. I get to do it with you guys. He says, make room for us in your hearts. The word in your hearts is not there in the Greek. It's just make room for us. As a matter of fact, King James translates it as receive us. But I think that's an accurate representation because he is going to talk about their hearts, and he's mentioned it in chapter 6. He said, our hearts are wide. So he is saying, make room for us in your hearts. We had a conflict. We had an argument. Now open your hearts and receive us back in. Let's rebuild that fellowship. Because of what's come next. He says, we've wronged no one, we've corrupted no one, we've taken advantage of no one. My ministry to you is not about any of that. Now, it could be that the people who he had a conflict with are accusing him of those things, but he's saying, nope, absolutely not. I didn't corrupt anyone. I didn't lead them away from Christ. I led them to Christ. I've not taken advantage of anybody. I refuse to take money from you. Because I didn't want to spoil that. I didn't want you to think that you were dependent on me or I was going to, you know, dependent on you. So I didn't do any of those things. And he says this. He says, I did not do this to condemn you. For as I said before, you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Do you see how tied he is to his Corinthian ministry? You're in our hearts, not just I really care about you, but you're in our hearts to die together or to live together. I am so bound up in you, Corinthians. I'm so bound up in the success of your ministry, of what God is doing in and through you, that if you thrive, I thrive. And if you die, I die. That's the emotional connection that he has to them. This is the fruit of Christian ministry for him. I'm acting with great boldness towards you. That's important. That's going to come up again and again. And he says, I have great pride in you. I have great pride in you, to the Corinthians. I have great pride in you, Corinthians, even though you tolerated a man taking his stepmother. I have great pride in you. I have great pride in you, Corinthians, even though some of you deny resurrection, deny that Jesus could have risen. I have great pride in you. How can he have great pride in the Corinthians? Of all the churches, I would think Ephesus, yeah, man, those are great. Thessalonica, come on, the great church there. But he says that to the Corinthians. How can he have great confidence in the Corinthians? Well, we'll understand it as we go through. He's going to explain it some more. He says, I'm filled with comfort. In all affliction, I am overflowing with joy. All of that emotion, all of that thing that was going on in me, all that turmoil that I experienced, the result of that, it exploded into joy. I'm just overwhelmed with how well you're doing. I'm so happy and so proud of you. So now he goes back to his story. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. So what does he mean by fighting without and fear within? Well, it could be that, you know, he's been to Macedonia before and he got chased out of it. And so it could be that he came back into Macedonia and people remembered him and were opposed to him. We know what you did last time you came here. You ruined a perfectly good synagogue. You're not doing that again. And so outside, externally, he's fighting. He's wrestling with these folks. Internally, meanwhile, he is still torn up and concerned about Corinth. How are they doing? What's going on? So Paul, in his, this is the great comfort with which he is comforted. Here's how, why he needed it. He's been opposed by everybody. And even internally, he's upset. He finds no rest. But they were afflicted at every turn. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, and so I rejoice still more. So now he's arrived. He's met up with Titus. He's bumped into him and he said, Titus, what happened? And Titus gives him the response. Let me tell you, Paul, they were mad at first. They were kind of put out. But as we went through and we read through your letter and we talked through it, they responded great. They were so concerned about you. They were so worried about you that they changed their minds. They listened to what you had to say. So can you imagine Paul exploding at that point, just going, oh my goodness, that is the outcome I was hoping for. That is what I was aiming for. That's what I wanted to see happen, was I want these people to grow in Christ. I want them to become more Christ-like. And so I wrote them a really brutal letter, a really strongly worded letter, and I was terrified that they would reject it, but they didn't. This goes back to what he said about Christian ministry. It's spiritual. The Holy Spirit is the one that is carrying out this ministry, is doing this work. So here's, you've got this mixed group of Jews and Gentiles. You've got this mixed group of people with all sorts of all over the map theology. They're more fascinated with signs and wonders and tongues and speaking over top of each other than they are with just worshiping God. And yet, they've changed. They've grown. And it's because the Holy Spirit is at work in them. And so that's why Paul is so excited. That's how he can say, I'm proud of you. Not because you're strong enough and smart enough to figure it out, but I'm proud of you because the Holy Spirit is at work in you. You are acting like that Tupperware with that huge treasure in it. The Holy Spirit is at work in you. This is great news. So now he goes on in verse 8, for even if I made you grieve by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. So you see this, the back and forthness of this. He says, even if I made you grieve in my letter, I wrote you and I told you, here's all the things that you're doing wrong. Here's what's at stake by doing what you're doing. And it brought you grief. And he says, I was worried about that. And it did work. It did what it was supposed to do. Even if I made you grieve in my letter, I don't regret it. Now. I did regret it. When I wrote the letter, I was like, oh, is that a dumb thing to do? Can I unsend that email? Can I get that back? So he says, I did regret it for a while, but what happened was he watched how the Holy Spirit worked in these folks' lives. Though I did regret it, for now I see the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. So this is where we're getting into the heart of what he's talking about, is grief. Godly grief. And regret. So there's a way to grieve and there's a way to regret that's not helpful. And there's a way that can actually be helpful. So let's go on as he keeps talking. He says, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss. So that what he's saying here is grief as an end unto itself will kill you. It will devour you. If all you allow grief to do is just chew you up. I didn't. You put yourself at the center. You think about what you could have done, what you should have done, what you didn't do, what you didn't say, all of that. And he says that won't work unless it leads you to repentance. Do you get the subtle distinction here? There is regret and there's repentance. Repentance is not just regret. If you catch somebody in sin and you say, hey, you've done this, and they go, yeah, you're right, I feel bad about it, that's not repentance. That's regret. Does regret lead to repentance? And what repentance is, and how now how can I change? How can I stop doing that thing and start doing something else? That is godly grief that leads to godly repentance. And that can be much more helpful. So he says in verse 10, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So there's a way that we can experience grief, a way that we can experience regret that does not help. And the problem is, and this goes back to the nature of Christian ministry, if you keep yourself at the center of this, it will eat you alive. You're not big enough to carry the weight of the burden of your sin. That's why our God had to die for us. He had to step in and take our place. So he says there is a godly grief that produces repentance that leads to salvation without grief. We can look back at our life before Christ and we can say, look at all the horrible things that I did, all the terrible things that I was, all the ways I abused and took advantage and lied and cheated and all those other things. Look at how bad that was. If you say, and I'm not good enough, and you keep yourself in the center of that, that will lead to death. Because what you'll say is, I'm so bad, God could not save me. There's no way that he would save a sinner like me. What did I do to him? If you keep yourself at the center of it, that's where it will lead. It's got to lead to repentance. It's got to lead where you step out of the spotlight and say, Jesus, this is about you. So that you can experience repentance without regret. So that you can get to the point where you say, oh, Lord, it's all about you. I'm trusting you. You do what you have to do, and I'm just going to rely on that, because if I stick my fingers in it, I know how bad I mess it up. That's godly grief that leads to repentance without regret, whereas worldly grief leads to death. Now, I want to qualify this a little bit. I don't think that there are only two categories ever, godly grief and worldly grief, and one is good and one is bad. I think what he's talking about is there is godly grief, where the church will experience that. That's how we'll process our failures and our lacking. And then there's a worldly grief that keeps yourself at the center and I'm the most important. And then there's a gray area in between, like my missed trip to North Carolina or to Kitty Hawk. That was a bad thing. That's neither godly grief nor is it grief unto death. It's just, I missed that. He's talking about something much more personal. He's talking about a repentance that leads to salvation. So you can have grief in kind of other categories in there too. But there is a type of grief that will lead to death. There is a type of grief. There is a type of sorrow that will just eat you alive. And that's when you think you're it. It's all about me and what I can do. So now he says, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you." How do I find it? How do I know if I've got it? This godly grief will produce something in you. The big category we would call repentance. But look at where how he breaks it out for us. He takes it apart. This godly grief has produced in you earnestness, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. All of these things, this is what the godly grief has produced in you, is an earnestness, an eagerness to say, wait a minute now, hang on. I am who I am in Christ, and therefore, I will clear my name. I'll clear myself. Not explain away all my sins, but to simply say, yeah, I did it, but I'm trusting in Jesus for that. I'm not guilty. I'm not pursuing those wicked ends anymore. I've changed. What eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation to look back at your own past and say, oh my gosh, what terrible stuff I did. Or to see somebody else sin and be indignant to that. Say, that's not okay. Instead of just waving your hands. What fear, remember we talked about the fear of the Lord, will appear before the judgment seat of God, and he will see us as we truly are, naked, exposed, everything laid out. And that's terrifying. But the great news is, the hammer falls down and says, righteous because of me. So what fear, that fear of God has got to be involved in that. What zeal, what punishment. What he's talking about, I think, with punishment is you have to deal with the thing. So he wrote this letter to the Corinthians and he said, you guys, you can't be tolerating these things. And so they had to inflict a punishment on somebody. It was necessary. They couldn't just ignore it and let it go. So all of these things, this is what repentance looks like. This whole big mix of what these things are. At every point, you proved yourself innocent in this matter. At every point, you prove yourself innocent. You once I wrote the letter and brought it to your attention, you proved that you are not guilty of tolerating and putting up with this and fostering it. You proved yourself innocent. And so verse 12, he says, "For although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong or for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted." So I wrote this not because the person that did it was so important or the person who it was inflicted on. And I think he's talking about himself there in this third person. Not the one who did the wrong or the one who suffered the wrong. That's me. That's not the point. But what I wrote to you because I want you to see what the fruit of the Spirit is in you. What does it look like when the Holy Spirit's working in you? What will that look like? This is what it'll look like. And he says, "Therefore, I was comforted. I was comforted not because you guys are so smart or so clever or you've got it all figured out or, man, you've got all the dots and the I's dotted and T's crossed, but I'm comforted in you because I know the Holy Spirit is at work in you. He's accomplishing great and wonderful things in you." And so the last section, he goes, "And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still the more at the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed by you all." You ever hear, "Don't shoot the messenger"? That's what could have happened here. Paul writes this scathing letter, hands it to Titus. Titus shows up, reads it to him, and they go, "What are you? Who are you? Who do you think you are? Come and talk to us like that." And Paul, you're just, that's not what happened. This was not shoot the messenger. This was, they comforted Titus. They said, come on in. You've had a long journey. Sit down. Let's get you some food, something to drink. We'll take it easy. And what's going on? Now explain it to us. And they comforted him. And when he read the letter, they didn't respond negatively to him. They went, let us think about that for a bit. Let me hear about what you're saying. Let me think through that. That sounds good. That sounds right. And that comforted Titus. So that's what Paul is rejoicing in is Titus's report. "For whatever boasts I made about you, I was not put to shame." Remember, we talked earlier in the letter about boasting. How can you boast in somebody? Isn't boasting a bad thing? Well, it is if you're boasting about how great you are. "I'm just the best thing ever, man. I mean, you guys are so lucky that I'm up front right now. I mean, come on." That's a bad boasting. But to boast and say, "Do you know what the Lord is doing in this congregation? Do you know what the Lord is doing in all of your lives right now? And you guys are not fighting it. You're not blocking it. You're not grieving the Holy Spirit. You're involved in all of that. I can boast about you. I can boast about other churches. I can boast about other Christians." So that's what he's saying is, my boast about you were not in vain. It was all true. God really is working in you in that way. "But just as everything I said about you was true, so also our boasting about Titus has proved true." Titus is a good guy. You should pay attention to Titus. He's a good minister of Christ. He is involved. You should really look to him. So I hate to break it to you. There will be some day that I will not be here. I will either die or retire or something. And we'll have to look and find somebody to take my position. Look for somebody like this. Titus is not a bad example for us. You can look for somebody who is exhibiting these things. And I think where this goes, and what we'll see with Titus here, and this is kind of important, is Titus didn't delight in rebuking them, and he didn't shy away from it. What Titus did what was appropriate. He went and he said, he wasn't like, "Oh, wait till I go read them this, Paul. Am I going to zing him with this one." What he said was, "This is a necessary thing. The church in Corinth is out of line and we've got to address it." And so he was brave enough to stand up and say, "You need to get your act together." But he didn't delight in it. And he didn't shy away from it. And so when it's time to replace me, look for somebody who's that kind of a person. Who is not too timid to shy away and not too bold to nail everybody every time with everything, but to find that spiritual balance. So that's Titus is probably a good example of that. And then he finishes the section. He says, "And his affliction, his affection for you is greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling." Titus comes to them, he rebukes them, And they with fear and trembling, they respond. And so Titus's response is, I love them even more. Look at what the Lord's doing in them. This is so great. I was worried about them, and now look at them repent. Look at them change. Look at what they're doing. So his admiration for them just grew watching this happen. He says, I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. This is what Christian ministry should look like for us. If it's at arm's distance and we can do it by, you know, throwing paper airplanes or rocks at somebody, that's not Christian ministry. If it doesn't affect you personally, if you don't get worried about the other person, if you're not afraid of confronting them because they might not receive it correctly. And so what I think this is pointing us to what a godly grief in this situation might look like. There's a worldly grief that says, well, I got caught, and I really feel bad about that because now, you know, my reputation is tarnished. Let's blend those two words together. My reputation is tarnished. People will think poorly of me. I'm going to probably lose my position in this circle and that circle. You know, that's horrible. I really feel bad. Godly repentance, however, will look similar. It will look similar. There will be the crying, the tears, the distress. But at the heart of godly repentance is, Lord, I let you down. I didn't do what you were supposed to, what you called me to do. And the first response, and this will take time when you confront somebody, this will take time to see this pan out, because externally it will look the same. You did this, and there will be tears, and there will be, I'm sorry. And both worldly and godly repentance will look the same. That's why it has to lead toward repentance. The worldly person will be most upset because, well, I messed everything up, and now I'm not the center anymore. The godly person will say, Lord, I first of all have offended you. You're the first person that I offended. So think about an example of this. David, in the story of him and Bathsheba, listen to Psalm 51. This is his response to being Nathan calling him out. Psalm 51, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Before you only have I sinned? There is a case to be made that David raped Bathsheba. And that comes from the way that Nathan confronted him. The little lamb was taken from the man, not willingly, but stolen from him. It was a violence kind of thing. It was not this consensual relationship where she wooed him or something. David was the aggressor in that, and he was wrong. He tried to lure Uriah to cover his sins. Called him back from the battlefield, said, hey, go see your wife, quick, now. Uriah's like, I'm not going to do it. He even tried to get him drunk so that he would do it. And Uriah was such a good man, he said, no, the army's in the field, I'm not going to do it. Then he gets Joab complicit in the murder of Uriah, writes him a letter, says, hey, put him in the front where the fighting's the worst. So David has sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Joab. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against the people of Israel because after Uriah is dead, he's like, let's get married. Oh, didn't she get pregnant quick? He tried to cover it up. He tried to lie to his people. To you and you only have I sinned? I would say David sinned against everybody else. So how do you make sense of that? Well, because David is not saying, and I didn't sin against anybody. What he's saying is, the root of my sin was, Lord, it's against you. This is godly repentance. My problem, first and foremost, Lord, is against you. Because you created Bathsheba in your image. You created Uriah in your image. And I violated both of them. I took them and I wiped out those images of you. I violated who you are first, so that my sins were amongst the people. This is godly repentance. This is what we look for in Christian ministry, is we're not, I'm right and you're wrong, but how can I help you get from where you are to where you need to be? And sometimes that will look like a really harsh confrontation. And sometimes it will look like a loving, let's sit down and talk about this. But littered through this whole section is emotion. If it doesn't touch you emotionally, if it doesn't grab your heart in the middle of this, when you're worried about your brother or sister who's wrong, who's sinning, who's off the beaten path, if it doesn't bother you emotionally, that's not Christian ministry. You can do that at work. You can look at a coworker and be frustrated because they're not living up to their expectations and they're not doing their job or they're doing it poorly or they're trying to steal credit from you or whatever it is. You can look at them and say, yeah, that's wrong. It's not as emotional as something as personal as the family of God, as the church. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we're the third thing. And so that's where I think Paul goes with this, is he wants us to see that we have to be willing to accept the grief, willing to accept the pain of confronting somebody, but also willing to inflict it if it's necessary. And that's what Christian ministry, this is where why he took that long diversion on Christian ministry, because he needs to make sure that the Corinthians understand, look, you guys, this isn't about me or you. We're the clay vessels. This is about God. This is something much bigger and much more important than us. And that's why I'm so upset. That's why I'm so torn up about this. That's why I wrote such a strong letter to you. That's why I was so worried about you, is because you are the work of God in Corinth, and I want to see that flourish. I want to see that grow. That means I care about you personally, but ultimately the top thing is I want to see God's work here succeed. Therefore, I want to see God's work in you succeed, and you succeed, and you succeed, and you succeed. I want to see it work in all of us together. And I'm emotionally invested in that. That's what Paul's point is. So as we're engaged in ministry, as we're doing the things that God's called us to, we have to be willing to expose a little bit of ourselves. We have to be willing to take a couple of shots here and there. We have to risk the care and the love we have for each other. And in the middle of that, say, I might be disappointed. I might get burned by this. But God's called me to this thing, and I want to do it in the best way I can for his glory and for your sake. And so in that, when we approach it that way, we can't lose. We might be burned once in a while, but we're ultimately not going to lose. And I think that goes back to the fear of the Lord. At the judgment seat, the sin is either dealt with by the person or it's dealt with by the blood of Christ. We don't lose. He left his Father's throne, and he took our sin for us. Oh my God, how could you die for me? That's how it's all paid. That's how it's all made right. Let's be willing to risk that for our brothers and sisters. Check your ego. Make sure it's not about you. But risk that for your brother or sister. Help them to grow in Christ. You never know what he might do and accomplish in and through you. But don't forget, it's not about you. You're just the Tupperware. I think maybe that's what I'll do for Christmas, is buy everybody in the church a little Tupperware. That's put your name on it. That's you. What's inside is what counts. So with that, let's ask God for grace in this matter. Lord Jesus, I'm grateful that you have spared us so far from any major issues in the church since I've been here. We haven't had any giant sins pop up and any false teachings or any of those things that we have to deal with in urgency and with the sharpness that Paul did. But Lord, that's by your grace and mercy. And so I just pray for all of us as a congregation that we would be ready to address those issues if they come up. But Lord, most importantly, spare us from that. Spare us from those kinds of things. Help us to stay true to who you are, walking with you and following you. But Lord, should it come, I pray that we would have the trust in you to embrace and risk the disappointment, the grief, the sorrow, so that we might experience the joy when everything is made right. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand.